Now, my text is in the book of the prophet Isaiah. The book of the prophet Isaiah and chapter 59 and verse 16. Isaiah 59 and verse 16. And we'll need to have Ephesians 2 at hand as well later on. And he saw that there was no man. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. And he saw that there was no man. This is a very wonderful chapter, Isaiah 59, and one I think that when we return home this evening, one that we can, it's well worth our reading. It's a very majestic and a remarkable chapter. And I read Ephesians 2 at the beginning of the service because I felt that it would help the particular text that I had tonight to bring to you. But the one line I want to draw your attention to particularly is this one. And he saw that there was no man. And if you leave that line on its own, without the context of the chapter and the comfort of the whole of Scripture, there is something terribly lonely about those words. The picture is of God looking round, and he saw that there was no man. Something very similar is said in the book of Job, yet from the manward side, when Job cries out in the anguish of heart that he had because of the circumstances that he was in, and the sorrows that he had suffered, and the losses that he had undergone, he cried out, if you remember, "Oh, that there were a man betwixt me and thee." A cry from a man there. But here it is God that looks round and says, and he saw that there was no man. There is a loneliness about that phrase if we leave it on its own. And I am sure that that must be an experience of every one of us here sometime or another. I am sure that I must yet meet the person, or you yet meet the person, who can say that there never has been a time in their life when they have experienced some kind of loneliness. I am sure that it is in the experience of all of us that sometime or another that we have felt a terrible loneliness. There are times like that in the history of a nation. This text and this chapter can be taken in a twofold way. It can be applied for the spiritual history of a nation, and it can also be applied for the spiritual progress of a person as well, an individual. And I think we can take both at the same time. And it all depends what your need is at the moment, whether as a believer that you need to be encouraged in the things of God, or perhaps that you are still on the brink of faith, then there is a personal application here as well. There was a time when Great Britain experienced a great loneliness, where as a country she stood alone. And where it seemed that the war that she was involved in, it seemed that there was no hope of victory. And it seemed that her armies were completely defeated. And it was a fact that there were no resources in these islands to meet any kind of foe. And the terrible retreat, if you remember, from Europe, and that name that will never be forgotten by those who lived during those days, of Dunkirk. And we might say, and we saw that there was no help. And I've known this about Britain as a whole now. I know that as a country, as a United Kingdom now, and certainly our own land of Wales, but the whole of these islands now, we've gone a terrible long way from God. It grieves my heart, and I'm sure it grieves your heart, how far we've gone. We only had to listen to the radio or watch the television And we are quite horrified. I don't mean now by the low kind of program. I was not thinking of that. It's rather when we have panels and debates and the way, well, God is blasphemed in a way, where God is ignored as if he were a nonentity of no importance at all. Yet I can tell you, you young people here tonight, and I can remind you, the people of my own age and older, I can remind you and tell the others that every time that Great Britain has been in a mess, she's shouted for help to God. That's a fact. That they've been like that. Now it may be a great evangelical background. It may be so. But it's also true, you know, in the life of an individual, there was a cry for help from this land in that war, and God sent a mist from heaven and covered our men with his protection. It was the hand of God, and I do not see that anyone could ever really deny that, where he intervened in the history of a nation. We might well say, if we were as we are in straits today, whether we deserve an intervention. We might say we didn't deserve it then. Well, it's very difficult to answer that question. I only know that it seems to be far worse today than it was then. I only know that the ravages of sin have laid much more devastation in our land than in those days. I am not saying that the heart of man was any better then. It wasn't any better. But we sin without shame today. And we can listen to things and watch things without blushing anymore. And the line between those who say they are Christian and the world is so thin today that you can hardly see the line at all. And that's why I say, I wonder if we should cry out for help today, whether we deserve in any way for God to hear us. Yet he's a strange and a wonderful God, full of pity and full of mercy. How many times did he rebuke Israel, even when that land that had received so much, like our own little land as well, of Wales now. And yet, patiently he'd say, if you repent, I will hear. In the lives of individuals as well, we have known that in times of need, we will cry for help. And we have known something of the mercy of God on times. And we've also known when there has seemed to be no answer. I'm now really thinking of a time like that. Not exactly of a time of no answer, but put it like this, that the answer has not yet come. As a nation, as Britain, as Wales, as a city, as an individual, that we might say we look round and we might say the times are so bad, or if you have not tasted the pardon of God yet, as you might say of your own heart, that it is such a den of iniquity that you look round and you feel that there is no one that can help you. And a question is arising in the hearts of many men and women today. Where is time hurtling this world into? Where is time hurtling this nation into? Where is time taking us? And what will be our final destiny? For when all is said and done, the most important thing in all this world is that we are right with God. I can give you a very simple illustration. Here we are tonight in a church that is still and quiet apart from my voice, or when we are singing all together. But supposing now that we felt the very ground shake beneath us, and this was felt all over the world, there will be a cry of fear from every heart. And nations on all their relay systems, whatever they may have, to broadcast their message would say, rush to the churches, rush to the cathedrals, and pray. The very voices that blasphemed, the very voices that ignored him, would tell us to call to God when there seems nothing that man can do anymore. Why is it that we have to be driven to an extremity before we will listen to God? Let me share with you for a moment or two the first point I'd like to make here. And the way I put it is this in this chapter, the sorrow of the Lord. Now, why should I say the sorrow of the Lord? Because it is quite true to say that when we consider heaven, heaven is no poorer because we are not there. Heaven is no richer because we shall be there. Because heaven is complete in itself. That is something we know. And we know that the joy of God is complete in itself. We know that to be so. And yet, after having said that, I do not think it is any kind of contradiction to say that God shows in this Bible something of the kind of a heart that he has. He has a heart that cares. It may sound a little sentimental putting it like that, and yet nevertheless it is true. Read the Old Testament and read the New, and what do you find there? A God that longs for his people. A God that longs that his people might love him. A God that longs for a holy people, as individuals and also collectively as a church or even as a nation, who longs that his creation might desire him and long for him. Just look at that, or think of that hymn that we sang. And didst thou love the race that loved not thee? And didst thou take to heaven a human brow? Dost plead with man's voice by the marvelous sea? Art thou his kinsman now? It's a beautiful hymn. And they're magnificent words, aren't they? What are we saying here? How is it possible that a God who is a God of purity and of holiness, righteousness and love and perfection, that such a God could ever care for unworthy creatures like ourselves? And yet he does. But we are in sin, and the more we indulge in sin, we might say the lesser we feel that we deserve that God should ever look upon us. And yet God does this. Well, why is this so? Well, this is a reason. Because God loves, and because God cares. Let me illustrate from Scripture. You remember the account of Lazarus, and where his sisters came to the Lord Jesus Christ, where Martha and Mary came, and they were full of distress because Lazarus was dead. And then there are two simple words, and Jesus, or three words, and Jesus wept. Many people think that he wept because he was very sorry because a friend had died. I wouldn't exclude that, but that's not the reason why he wept. The reason you'll find in the Greek word that is used for weeping, it isn't only the weeping for a friend, and I'm sure that that must not be excluded. It may be included, but it's only a very small part of what is meant by the weeping of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word may be translated like this, that the very depth of his innermost being groaned. Now then, that's more than weeping for a friend as the Son of God. He weeps because of the effect of sin on mankind. It brought disease and death and war, uncleanness and lust and horror. That's why he wept. And the finality of it all, death. And Jesus wept. His whole being groaned with great sorrow. Because of this reason, he saw what sin had done. Well, what had sin done to the children of Israel here? I'll read to you the verses in this chapter. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. The verses around verse 16. A few verses before. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning away from God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words, and justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the streets, and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. That's very much the situation we are in today. Briefly, let me just kind of scan over it. We have transgressed as a people and as individuals. We know this to be true. We have multiplied in our sins. And indeed, as we go on in our individual lives, as we go on as a nation, it seems as if there seems to be an endless multiplication of evil and unclean thoughts and wrong ways as well. Our sins condemn us, and we know this. There's no one here tonight who dares stand before God and say, I have not sinned. And if you are not able to say that you haven't sinned, then you cannot stand before God and survive. That's why we need help. Is there no kinsman? Is there no man? Is there no help? There has been a denial of God, a turning away, an open revolt. And then these words, a conceiving in the heart and uttering with the lips, lying words. Now, I mentioned this morning a program on the radio that greatly distressed me this week. It was a program about the Welsh hymn writer Anne Griffiths. She'd not written many hymns, but the few she'd written are wonderful hymns. They are all on the kind of level of hymn, A Debtor to Mercy Alone. That kind of hymn that is deep in theology, beautiful in their expression, and a benediction to sing. And they said in this program about her that no, she died at the age of 28, that no healthy young woman of 28 should possibly have such thoughts as she had, that she must have been perverted. Because in her hymn, she expresses things like this, and she says this kind of thing, I am an unclean sinner. And then she says about the Lord Jesus Christ, Thou art full of majesty, Thou art full of glory, Thou art full of wonders. And she goes in such expression of the Saviour that the hymns are wonderful to read. It's worth learning the language really to read them, but perhaps somebody someday will translate them well. And they said that her mind was twisted, or at best, that she was merely saying the pious platitudes that were expected of an evangelical of that age. I've seldom felt so sad. Now, many times, things can be on radios and television that are unworthy and dreadful, and we turn them off and we turn away from them, and they're just from the pit. But you know, this grieved me more. This grieved me more because it was touching something that was holy, and something that had helped God's people to worship through the ages. Exactly as if you were saying in the hymn writers that are best known to most of you here, probably thinking of Toplady and of Wesley and of others, and their beautiful hymns, saying that they are a product of a dirty mind. It's terrible. And yet there they were talking lightly in that way. What were they doing? Conceiving in the heart and uttering with their lips lying words. I felt that that was worse than any unclean program that is so often on the media today. Justice is gone. Righteousness is far. Truth is stumbling in the streets. And the godly, now listen to this verse, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Isn't that a description of today? There we have a description of the sinfulness and the ugliness and the conceiving of evil. And every man or any woman that is converted and comes to the Lord, any young person here tonight in the colleges or in the hospitals or the work, wherever you may be in your own sphere, that when you are converted, I know that you go through it. I know that. And in a sense, one heart bleed for this. And yet it is worth it. This is our lot, my friends. We have had it as older people here. And people, generations, if the Lord tarries, will have it after you as well. What is this? That when we turn from sin, we become the prey of these people. They will mock us. They will ridicule us. They will call us twisted. They will say that we are preoccupied with sin. Because man as he is blind. Is there no help? For we were such once. Remember that. Is there no man? Is there no help? If you and I had to depend upon his own life, would you like to depend upon your life standing before a holy God? A situation hopeless, prospect dismal in the extreme. The book of Isaiah describes the Lord Jesus Christ like this. He has a title there in that particular book, The Servant of the Lord. And there are passages that are described by those who study the Bible, now in theological or Bible colleges, what we call the servant passages. And what we mean by that there are passages in the book of Isaiah that are really describing someone very special and describing the only begotten Son of God. There is a man. There is help. Now, let's look at the context that we have here. And he saw that there was no man. It's as if God were now in the world and looking around, if you like, in the time of Isaiah. And he's having a good look around. We know that God had planned. We know that God had foreordained. We know that to be so. But he's been put now almost in a kind of a pictorial way that ordinary men and women might understand. That's a situation, one of sin and conceiving in the heart, sin and utching lies with the lips. That's the situation, hopeless, dismal. Is there no man? And here God now is talking, and here is a sinner standing afar off, and he feels terrible because he's becoming increasingly aware of the demands of God. And God said, is there no one to help you? Is there no one? Is there no man? And he provides the answer. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. What have we learned here? He's answering himself. Is there no man? Is there no kinsman that will help the sinner? He's answering himself. Yes, there is. Is there no intercessor? He's answering himself and saying, yes, there is. Look at the beginning of the chapter with me. Chapter 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. He begins the chapter in that way. And then is he now contradicting himself when he says, and he saw that there was no man. No, he's highlighting the fact that without a provision of God, that there is no man, and there is no help, and there is no mercy, and there is no pardon, and there is no way to heaven unless God provides this way. That's why he emphasizes there, and there is no man. Then we have verses that really describe the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 17 with me. And he, the one that is provided, put on righteousness. He is the new intercessor now. And he put on righteousness as a breastplate and an helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. It's a very remarkable verse. Who is this person then? Let me borrow a verse from a hymn by Martin Luther when he is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in this unique way. With force of arms we nothing can, for soon were we downridden. But for us fights the proper man, whom God himself hath bidden. Ask ye, who is this same? Christ Jesus is his name, the Lord Sabaoth's son. He and no other one shall conquer in the battle. There's more or less a summary of what we have here. We would have been downtrodden. We would have been lost. We would have been in utter despair were it not for a person. You ask who it is? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he? The Lord Sabaoth's son. The Lord of the Sabbath. The Lord of glory. The Lord of heaven. The only begotten Son of God. Jesus Christ. See how he is described here. For he put on righteousness and the helmet of salvation. Here are two things about him. One of them is this, that as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, he also is righteous. And so he shows to mankind as if he wore a breastplate, and he says, see, God is a righteous God. And that is a very terrifying thing, because we realize now that when we look upon the Savior, we are looking upon God. And when we see what kind of a person he is, we realize that we are learning what kind of a God God is as well. Righteous. But we see something else there. And he put on the helmet of salvation. That is, as Martin Luther described, the proper man, the intercessor here, whom God provides, that he brings to men and women salvation. Is that a hard word? People say today that we as evangelical people do not know how to communicate. And some get very anxious on how to use other words in order to communicate. I don't think there's any problem. I find it very easy to understand righteousness, don't you? The secret is in the word itself. You know what a righteous man is? We say that's an unrighteous man, or he is a righteous man. The word speaks for itself. We still use it. And salvation. What does salvation mean? We've often said, haven't we, when we say about a person who was in a mess in his life, and we say, well, he went into good company, and it was his salvation. What do we mean? He improved. It saved him out of his predicament. What is salvation? In the ultimate meaning, that I am not lost, that you are not lost, but that you are found with God. He wears that on his head for you to see. The breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. But something else here. The garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Remember that Jesus Christ is judge as well. And remember also that he desires and longs for many to be led to heaven. No wonder his cloak is one of zeal. Such zeal that he came to this world and died on Calvary for our sin. His visit is purposeful. Look at verse 18 in this chapter. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries and recompense to his enemies. Now, what does that mean? Shall I help a little here? The distinction here between an adversary and an enemy, you might say, well, they are very close. Well, yes, in one sense they are. But here there is a distinction, and it is this. An adversary is one who persists in his opposition to God. And so, he will repay fury to his adversaries. Any unbeliever who consistently and stubbornly opposes Christ is an adversary, and God's fury will be upon you. What about enemies? Well, here he's referring to those that once were enemies but became his friends by the very implication here, recompense to his enemies. Now, I want to show you how it links with Ephesians 2, and perhaps you'd like to turn to that part of Scripture with me. Ephesians 2 and then verse 13. Remember now, our problem is this, that a human being is an enemy of God and may become an adversary if he remains stubborn to God's grace all his life. But enemies can be conquered by God's grace. So we are talking about enmity toward God, a state of enmity. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about the temple. There is the Holy of Holies. Here's the outer court. One is for Jews, and one is for the Gentiles who desire to worship God. And between them, there was a middle wall of partition, as if the salvation for a Jew were different from that of the salvation of a Gentile. And what Jesus Christ is saying here is this. He's saying, he's broken down the middle wall of partition. There is no difference. There is no difference between a Jew who's a sinner. There is no difference between him and a Gentile or anybody who's not a Jew being a sinner. That they share a common lot. That they are at enmity with God. Now, why is this? Because of the law. The law manifests the great gap that is between a human being, be he Jew or Gentile, the great gap between us and God. What is this gap? It is because of our sin, and what exposes our sin is God's law. Now, look at verse 15 with me. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments. Now what are we here? The Lord Sabaoth Son. Christ Jesus is his name. What does he do then? Is there no man that can help me? Is there any philosophy? No, there is not. Is there any idea? We've run out of ideas. Is there any person? They die like we do. Is there no man? Is there no kinsman? And God provides the great Son of God, the intercessor, righteous and holy and bringing salvation with him. Now what do we learn here? What's our problem? God's law condemns every man. We have not loved God with all our hearts. We have not loved our neighbor like ourselves. And because of that, we are condemned in the sight of God. There is a state of war, enmity, a great, great gap between us. Is there no man? Is there no help? Then some little man will say, well, I believe in doing your best. I believe in not doing any harm to your neighbor. All right, do you think you'll bridge the gap? Never. Hopeless. You might have a very high opinion of yourself and say, well, I've been going to chapel or church all my life. I'm an elder or a deacon or a minister or a son of a minister or something. I've never sworn, I've never deceived, and I think maybe I can bridge the gap. Then if you can, you're the first man that has done it. Because our hearts are dirty and our minds are filthy, and even our good deeds are tarnished with pride. Look round. Look round. Since I mentioned Anne Griffiths, this is not a hymn by her, but may I quote a hymn that I keep wanting to try and translate. And the verse from it: if I shall look to the distant east, or there to distant west, amongst they who have been, or who are yet to come, there is none like unto my Jesus. Do you see it? Look round, make comparisons. There is none like unto our Lord Jesus Christ. Then what has he done? If I can try and remember the verse in Welsh and translate it at the same time: he extended his arms and allowed nails into his hands, and wore a crown of cruelty on his brow, so that the tarnish and the unclean cloth may be as white as snow and like unto my blessed Saviour himself. The first verse says this: I'll throw the burden that I carry so heavily from off my shoulders. A burden that weighs like the mountains of earth. And as I cast them at Calvary's feet, the burden transforms into song. I am redeemed. The Lord Sabaoth's Son, Christ Jesus is his name. Will you accept it, my friends? There is no other man. There is no other way to come to God but by him. Look at verse 16. And that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body. Which way? By the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. What's he done? He fulfilled the law of God in his life. He was punished on Calvary for the broken law of God, and in so doing, he has slain any opposition against the sinner. Don't you think that's a tremendous thing now, that when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has slain every opposition that comes against you? You're able to face your fierce accuser and tell him that Jesus Christ has died. That's the man. We were enemies. Maybe you are enemies here tonight in that sense. Then what can an enemy do? In battle, we have a great deal to do with flags, don't we? And the banner of the Lord as well. Let us take this to be the banner of the Lord. Victorious, torn, yet victorious. And there the little banners of individuals and what have we, and the mixture and the conglomeration of things today. There they are. But they can't cope against the difficulties of life. Their little banners fall. Certainly they cannot cope with the river of Jordan. And they will never cope with a day of judgment. So what is the call on the Savior's side? Capitulation. An unconditional surrender. Where you come as a sinner to Jesus and lay down the flag of the pride of good works, or the pride of your philosophy, or the pride of your ideas, or whatever it may have been, or the pride of your status in the church, and you lay your flag down and kneel beneath the banner of Jesus Christ and become a friend and not a foe. Then lastly, the Spirit of the Lord. There's a lovely ending to this chapter, which I must just bring as I close the message. When true faith is restored in a land or in a heart, we begin to respect God. It seems a strange thing. An unbeliever doesn't fear God because he does not consider God. But those who are drawing near to God and those who are the Lord's fear him. But we'll not replace that word with any other word. We fear him. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. There will be fear when there is revival in the land. Shall I tell you what else is there? The fear of the Lord is upon the church of God, and the fear of the Lord is upon the people who are not in the church or hitherto have been disinterested. But there is a fear there because they realize this one factor: God is. And if God is, we begin to believe that there is a man, that there is a kinsman, that Christ Jesus is his name, the Lord Sabaoth, Son. If you have surrendered to him, if you have embraced his banner, if you enjoy the pardon that you have when you throw your burden and burdens are lifted at Calvary, let me tell you what then happens. Whatever other enemy may come, you will not be overcome. In Isaiah 59, look at verse 19. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. That's a great thing. If you have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, when the circumstances of life seem against you, and the enemy of souls now, Satan himself, comes against you with his wrath, then the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him and show him that you are God's property. Wherever you may be, however lonely you may be in your Christian stand, and then when death itself comes, and when we come and face that finality in our experience, which is perhaps an overwhelming and sometimes a terrifying thought, is a sober thought, at least it is that. And where Satan or the effect of Satan is having his last fling, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him and tell him that Jesus has died and that Jesus is risen and that we belong to Jesus. There is a man, there is an intercessor, there is a kinsman, the Lord Sabaoth, Son, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression, saith the Lord. Well, my friends, I'll close there by asking, where are you? You sing, the Bible's wrong there, I'm the man, I'll make it. You'll find millions will agree with you, but they don't get there. They don't get there, and never will. But you'll find plenty to agree with you. But if you find that what God says is true, that his provision is the man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you believe that he is the great intercessor, and that you believe that he has slain the enmity that existed between you and God, then if you do, then repent of your sin and believe in him. And you will find that you have a man in heaven. Christ Jesus is his name. Or that lovely hymn that we sang expressed it like this, if you remember. O God, O kinsman, loved but not enough. O man, with eyes majestic after death, whose feet have toiled along our pathways rough, whose lips drawn human breath, by that one likeness which is ours and thine, by that one nature which hath hold us kin, by that high heaven where sinless thou dost shine, to draw us sinners in. May his net of grace be out tonight, and may he draw many in. Let us pray. O Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thee to help us all, and especially those who are on the brink of faith. For thy name's sake, amen.